1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be the kind of family you have designed us and called us to be. Help us to lay this text to heart in the way we treat one another, in the way we encourage, exhort, and seek to bless one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A question we have to keep asking ourselves, text after text here in the pastoral epistles, as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known, is the question of the degree to which Paul's instructions are specific to a pastor like Timothy, and the degree to which they are applicable to all of us as members of the household of faith, the household and family of God, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We said that last week, the end of chapter 4 was quite specifically speaking to Timothy in terms of his authority, his giftedness, his responsibility. But once again, I think this week as we come into chapter 5, while this may be specially relevant to a pastor like Timothy as to how to interact with, how to minister to the church, Timothy especially is going to be suitable as the subject of the verb here, the main verb, encourage, nonetheless, all of us ought to regard each other as family. So there is an applicability of these first two verses and what's going to follow, specific instances of older women and specific instance of older men later on in this chapter. But the basic principles in verses 1 and 2 as well are applicable to all of us, not only the pastor. And the basic point here is that we are a family. Look around you tonight. These people are your family. Now, that doesn't mean that we are a family of perfect beings who have perfect family relationships. Like every family comprised of sinners, there are going to be frictions and misunderstandings. There are going to be people who drift out of touch, people who are closer to your heart than others. But the relationships that we enjoy and the way that we interact with each other is based on a more fundamental relationship. You know, your father, your mother, your siblings are no more or less your father, mother, or siblings based on how frequently you call them or how well you interact with them. They are your family, and that objective reality underlies the way we are to treat each other as family in these verses, not rebuking, but rather encouraging our fathers, our mothers, our sisters, and our brothers in the faith. This idea of being family, of course, is an extension of the idea that we are brought into God's family as part of our salvation. We are adopted for the sake of our elder brother. This idea that we are born into God's family in the sense of our new nature, adopted into God's family in terms of our legal rights and inheritance and privilege, is pervasive in Scripture. It is marveled at in 1 John 3, for example, when we are told to behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And again, to refer back to chapter 3 of this epistle, we are talking about how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. If we are a family composed of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, that has implications, first of all, for our unity, for our fundamental commitment to one another. Not just to the body in the abstract, although there is a sense in which we can love the church and serve the church in its corporate conception, but towards one another, this passage is teaching us, towards our fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. We are to have this bond, this deeper bond than merely shared interests, this bond of which Paul spoke to the Ephesians when he wrote to them directly instead of just to their pastor Timothy. And he said that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The idea that we're family also brings a measure of dignity to our interpersonal relationships. Now, this might not seem as urgent a matter to you and me who live in a fairly egalitarian society where everybody's supposed to consider everyone else their equal, but most societies haven't been like that. It's saying something profound, especially in this Greek and Roman context of Ephesus, that you don't treat certain people in the church family as if they were slaves. You know, the slaves are the servants of the household. You don't treat certain people as if they were strangers. You don't treat certain people as if they were pets. You treat them as fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters, and there is dignity in that. There's also affection in that, right? We care about our family. We desire the best for them. We are invested in them. There's affection. There's priority. You know, the lives of our family matter to us more than just anybody. You know, it's great. Some random person you read about in the newspaper had a baby, but somebody in your family has a baby and you care about it. You know, you care about your family's griefs. You care about your family's job. You care about where they live in a way that you don't care about just anyone. Their lives matter. Their hearts matter. Their opinions matter. Their past, their future, their welfare matters to you. And how much more true should that be for us who are a part of a spiritual family? We who share the Spirit of God, who share the adoption into God's family, our Heavenly Father, we belong to a family that is more fundamental, more eternal than our fleshly families. Jesus acknowledged this during his time on earth. He taught us not only to prioritize him above our earthly families, telling us, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me in Matthew 10, or whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, but also in the very example he set. When he was traveling with his disciples and when he was teaching his hearers in Mark chapter 3, his mothers and brothers, according to the flesh, came. They stood outside and sent to him and called him. And the crowd inside said, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't care about his mother. You see him profoundly caring about her and caring for her at multiple points in the Gospels. It's not that he didn't care about his half-brothers according to the flesh. Indeed, we see some of them becoming believers and great leaders in the early church. But Jesus' point here is that his spiritual family is of more importance and more eternal significance and therefore of more immediate attention to him than merely those who are his family according to the flesh. And so we are family. It's then up to us, being family, to practice our family bonds, to enjoy our family bonds, to gather around the table of Christ, to serve one another, and to care about each other's lives. Now, the family categories here in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, appear to be objective. Here's what I mean by that. Especially when you're looking at the older and younger thing. An older man versus a younger men, older women, and younger women. What I'm trying to say here is they're not subjective, not relative to Timothy. Right? Timothy, here's how you treat people who are older than you. Timothy, here's how you treat people who are younger than you. Paul is talking in objective categories of older men versus younger men, older women versus younger women, and there are a number of reasons that I can't get into in depth here as to why I think that, but one of them is the fact that Paul, in his other pastoral epistle, that is the one written to Titus, deals in these objective categories of older men and younger men and older women and younger women, not relative to the pastor, not relative to any one of you, but rather in terms relative to the average, you know, so we sometimes try to put it politely, you know, I saw a heavier gentleman, or I saw an older lady. Well, you're trying to be polite, but you're trying to say heavier than average or older than average. There's kind of a middle here, and we said in our study of Titus that in the ancient world that would have been somewhere around 40. Perhaps in our culture it's closer to 50. But you can gather that from Paul's instructions to Titus, that there are those who are in a younger stage of life, who are on the younger end of the spectrum of the church family, and those who are on the older end of the spectrum. Now you say, why does any of that matter? Well, it matters in terms of the application of this text to us if we're going to apply it broadly and not just to a Timothy. Think about it. When a 60-year-old father in the faith here in the church greets another 60-year-old father in the faith, He is to treat him like a father then, because he's objectively in the category of father. It's not just about your personal elders. You know, if you live to be 90, then everybody's your junior. And you know. Now, it may be hard to look at someone who's your age as your father, but that person, in that example, is a father or a mother in Israel. They are to be addressed with dignity and with affection. I think it's kind of interesting when you look at the way that, you know, Stephen addresses the assembly in Acts 7. He addresses them as brothers and fathers. Paul speaks to the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 22 as brothers and fathers. Likewise, if you will attend a presbytery meeting in our church, you know, men will address each other as brothers and fathers. Not the oldest guy in the room addresses everybody as brothers and sons. Everybody addresses everybody as brothers and fathers because those are objective categories. Older, experienced men in the faith, younger, inexperienced men in the faith. The implication there is that nobody is treated as a child. Now, you could say, yeah, some people are younger or inexperienced or like children in the faith, but nobody here is told that you should treat them like children. Now, you can find examples in the Bible where in specific individual cases somebody is addressed, you know, my child in the faith, Paul called Timothy even at the beginning of this letter, you know, a term of affection. But there's none of this, you know, everybody here is younger than me and they all owe me respect, you know. There's no, you know, elderly people walking into church in Timothy's vision, Timothy's congregation here, saying, you know, listen, whippersnappers, you're all to be seen and not heard. You, daughter in the household of God, little one, go fetch my slippers. I mean, there's a sense of fraternity and a sense of humility in identifying people as fathers and brothers or as mothers and sisters. No one in this grid is looking down on anyone else, you see. So what's the upshot then of looking at these categories objectively? Well, it means we never outgrow deferring to and respecting to and respecting elders, not just our elders, but those who are objectively experienced in the faith. And we never reach the point of demanding deference and respect, but always treat our fellow believers as brothers, not just our own generation of believers, according to the flesh, but all who are part of the brotherhood. And it also means, so importantly for the idea here in 1 Timothy 5, none of us ever reach a point where we are immune to, where we are above being exhorted, being paracleted, as the verb is here in 1 Timothy 5. So this is what's to happen between these fathers and brothers and mothers and sisters in the faith. Paraclesis. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. And that verb actually applies then to the other categories as well. I know some translations sneak in a new verb here, but treat them or talk to them like brothers or mother. But it's the same verb controls all four descriptions here. Encourage the older man as you would a father. Encourage the younger man as a brother. Encourage the older woman as women as mothers. Encourage younger women as sisters. It's all this idea of paraclete. This is one of those Bible words that it sounds strange because it's a Hebrew or a Greek Bible word, Greek in this case, but sometimes those words are worth learning because they're so important and because, frankly, English, these words are too big for English to bear them. And so it is with paraclete. The verb is parakaleo, the noun is paraclesis, a person doing it is a parakletos, or as you may have heard it expressed sometimes, brought into English, a paraclete. The verb here, or the noun put together in its various forms, occurs about 150 times in the New Testament. And what does it mean to be a paraclete, or to paraclete somebody? Well, as I say, it's one of these words too big for English to bear. It's had a wide lexical range, as they say. It carries a lot of baggage. It has a lot of potential ways of being expressed. Even here in 1 Timothy 5, just look at the English translations, and they're trying to get a handle on this. Ours says, you know, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. Another says, appeal to him as a father. Another says, exhort him as if he were your father. Another says, entreat him as a father. Now, it's not just pick whichever one you like best and go with it. The point here is that we need to understand the breadth of this idea of paracleting someone. It can mean exhort. It can mean comfort. It can mean encourage. It can mean help. It can mean advocate. You can kind of carry along the idea of teaching someone or consoling someone or appealing to someone or interceding for someone. As I say, it's pervasive in Scripture. It appears in important gospel texts like Hebrews 6. We're told that God desired to show convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, paraklesis, to hold fast to the hope set before us. Jesus uses this term in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be paracleted. And again, as Paul even began this letter, as I urged, as I paracleted you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, each of those individual aspects or connotations to the word, you could pick a different word for it. The fact that you're picking paraklesis if you're Paul means that you're kind of bringing in a broad range of ideas then. And the concept here is to come alongside someone, but come alongside them not just to keep them company, but to strengthen them, to refresh them, to direct them, to help them. You know, as I've tried to think about how to communicate this, maybe one of the best mental pictures we could form of this would be someone like a coach. And not one of these big headline million-dollar coaches, you know, who's all about the spotlights and stuff, you know, but a little league coach, an assistant coach, a humble, a for-you, a with-you coach, an in-your-life coach, somebody who's on your side, somebody who's in your corner, somebody who's trying to keep you in the race and keep you in the fight. And the kind of encouragement or exhortation or comfort that they might offer you is not always going to be gentle, right? It's always going to be sweet whispers of self-esteem. Sometimes you need something stronger than that when you're being coached. But their purpose is to teach you and uplift you and remind you and redirect you. They desire what is truly best for you. They are helping your best interests, even if at that particular moment you don't want your best interests helped. Christ is the great paraclete himself, of course. He's called the paraclete that we have with the Father in 1 John 2. But he also promised us that we would have a paraclete with us and in us. Famously in John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete to be with you forever. Also rendered in other translations as another comforter or another counselor. All the same word, same bigger than English idea, see. And so, starting then with Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian congregation, he is to be a paracleter. He is to be a kind of coach, a kind of encourager, a kind of exhorter, a kind of advocate, a kind of helper. The whole package of ideas here. And it's not unique to Timothy. Other pastors are given that role as well. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 4, of his letter to them, I'm sending Tychicus to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage, he may paraclete your hearts. And of course, the idea is that a pastor is then supposed to take the paraclesis of Christ, Christ's comfort, Christ's encouraging promises and blessings and exhortations to holiness, and put you in contact with them. But we said that this passage could be applied not just to pastors, but to others, because all of us are family members and members one of another. And indeed, Paul writes this way to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore paraclete one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And so please do not outsource or shirk this responsibility to be a paraclete, to administer Christ's coach-like, if I may, encouragement, the Holy Spirit's coach-like kind of exhortation to your brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith. Well, let's talk about those four individual groups then. First of all, do not rebuke an older man, but paraclete him as you would a father. So don't rebuke means don't be harsh. It's not that there will never, ever be a kind of rebuke needed if an older man is wandering into heresy or into unrepented sin. There are kinds of rebukes, but this is talking about a public rebuke, an embarrassing rebuke. This is talking about a tongue lashing. And look, Timothy was a pretty humble and apparently kind of timid guy who has to be repeatedly told to be bold and to do his ministry and to preach and to exhort and don't let anyone despise your youth. And so it's unlikely that he would have needed this, but others may have gotten the idea, perhaps, that leadership in the church and pastoring in the church would mean go around telling people what they're doing wrong and, you know, publicly dressing them down whenever you found fault with them. And Paul says, do not administer tongue lashings in the church. That's not the point. Now, people will need to be corrected, yes, and that's part of the complex idea of paracleting them. But do not misuse the authority you've been given, Timothy. Do not misunderstand the commands I've given you. Do not publicly, harshly rebuke, especially starting with the older men. Now, by extension, since paraclete is the substitute verb for rebuke, that's going to apply to all of them. You really shouldn't be giving public tongue lashings to anybody, but especially with the older men. We want to make that clear. Now, older men may need paracleting. Not tongue lashings, but paracleting. They may need exhortations and encouragements like the ones Paul gives to older men through Titus. He says in Titus 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Not sit back because you're so overawed by their age and experience and dignity that you don't say anything, Timothy. You need to be willing to go and speak to them. You need to be willing to exhort, but do it as you would to a father. Now, first of all, be amazed by that there is any paracleting at all going from young Pastor Timothy to these older men in the Christian congregation. This is not how it would have worked in a civic organization or in other aspects of ancient culture. It says something powerful about the mutual submission we have in the church, about the spirit of humility that is to pervade even the most experienced and dignified members of the church who have humility to receive this kind of instruction. It says something about the office and the giftedness with which Timothy has been invested, that a young man like Timothy could be called on to paraclete an older man. But also don't miss that he's to do it as if the older man is his father, because, of course, in a sense he is. And so, to give him instructions like, hey, dear father in the faith, you need to be sober-minded. You need to be dignified. You need to be self-controlled. We really ought to be sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. It means, first of all, of course, you do it with respect, because the Bible is very clear about the need to honor our father and mother. Respect is the key idea here. But also affection, right? I mean, you really care about your parents not going off the rails. You care about their learning and their practice. And there's also a kind of closeness that lends itself to being frank and being bold. Look, when you're dealing with your dad, you may not have the best relationship with your earthly father, if he's still alive. But if you have a good relationship, you know, your father's someone you should be able to go to, you know, without extensive apologies or the language of diplomacy or some kind of intermediary, someone you should be able to just go to and say, look, Dad, something not right here. Can we talk about that? It's respectful, but it's also to the point of paraclesis. It is affectionate. It is concerned for that man's best interest. It is frank. As you would a father. The next category is younger men as brothers. The controlling verb here is still paraclete. Paraclete younger men as brothers. So here too, the family term of brother implies dignity and affection and closeness that allows you to be frank. But there is a little bit of a different dynamic when you're approaching a father versus when you're approaching a brother. And so there's a recognition of diversity within the body. We're not all uniform. There are some who are more experienced, some with whom you can be more forthright and blunt perhaps even than a father, and that would be your brother. And there may be a difference of the kinds of exhortations or paraclesis that's needed. Going again to Titus 2 for these categories, younger men may need exhortations like this. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled, showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, showing in your teaching integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Older women are to be paracleted as mothers. they may need the exhortations and encouragements addressed to older women in Titus chapter 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young men. And how do you treat your mother? Again, our relationships in an earthly sense are sometimes strained and damaged. But ideally, basically, you treat a mother with respect and affection and also with gentleness, just as Jesus dealt with Mary. Jesus never deferred to her unbelief, as we saw in Mark 3. Jesus didn't defer to her impatience in John chapter 2, but he did care for her needs. He did say, even at the hour of his death, "Woman, behold your son," so that she would have the care of the Apostle John. And so we need to be able to say to older ladies in the congregation, "Listen, sister, I'm concerned about the way you're using wine, or I'm concerned about the way you're speaking about people, that it's slanderous." Again, not being paralyzed, not being cowed into silence, nor being disrespectful, publicly dressing down, or not giving this respect. As a mother, do this gospel, biblical paraclete. And then the last category is younger women. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Paraclete them too, Timothy. Paraclete them too, we might say to each of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Younger women might need those exhortations of Titus 2 as well, about loving their husbands and being homemakers and so forth. But they are to receive those exhortations, to be given those exhortations, rather, as sisters. We respect our sisters. We are inclined to defend our sisters and care about them profoundly, even if we don't always get along with our sisters. There's a kind of closeness with our sisters. But in that very closeness, Paul interjects a warning in all purity. The word for purity here is the same one we saw back in chapter 4, verse 12. Set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And it does have a pretty plain reference to sexual purity. And so, within the family of Christ, between church members, and again, particularly with respect to the minister, there's to be a serious concern for purity. There is to be a care and a safeguard in light of not only the biblical teachings on this subject, like this verse, but also in view of the weakness of our hearts and the weakness of our flesh and the terrible examples of damage that has been done by impurity within the church, particularly on the part of those in ministry. I would issue one word of caution here, though. As you think about how to deal with your Christian sisters, especially as you try to minister to, shepherd your Christian sisters, because of the degree of scandal and corruption and so forth, it's become something of a thing in Christian seminaries and Christian books to be extremely zealous about this and to make this a point of elaborate safeguarding and even taking pride in the way that, you know, well, I'll only meet women in public. Well, I'll only meet women with a third person present in public. I'll only meet with women if my own wife's in attendance. Well, I'll only meet with women if her own father or husband's in attendance. And I don't meet with women at all. I only minister through her husband and father. I don't even communicate with the women in my church. It's like, we set up all these safeguards. And look, the basic rule is don't sin sexually. But then we start adding these safeguards and steps. And some of them are very reasonable as a matter of practical course, you know, in terms of not creating temptations to sin sexually. But we start adding that, well, don't appear to others like you might be sinning sexually, and don't appear to others like you might be making it possible to. And my concern that I would address to my brothers who are teaching these kinds of things and writing these kinds of books is that, listen, if you get really worked up about this and hyper-regulated about this, you're using the second phrase here, all purity, really to contradict the prior phrase, treat them as sisters. When Paul says treat them as sisters, he doesn't just mean people you're not to have any sexual relations or thoughts about, obviously, but that's true of, you know, fathers and mothers and brothers as well. Sisterhood means they are to have your respect, your affection, your attention, your priority, your frankness, your concern for their spiritual well-being. And frankly, if we go overboard and pharisaical in the way that we multiply rules and regulations to try to safeguard ourselves from temptation or from scandal, we're not treating our sisters like sisters. We're treating them like temptresses or like patriarchal property. And we're supposed to treat them like sisters. And sometimes you will need to give help to a Christian sister. And there have been moments in ministry in particular when for grief's sake or for counsel's sake or for prayer's sake, there has needed to be a private word in a hospital room or on a park bench or in a coffee shop or in a funeral parlor. And there have been conversations like the one Jesus had with a woman at the well in John 4 that could not have happened if you tried to arrange it with her husband being there up front and have all these safeguards in your... And... Look, I'm not trying to be a revolutionary here. Sisters in the faith, especially if you're not old enough to be my mother, expect there to be some precautions. I'm going to want to meet you in public. I'm going to alert my wife if you start sending me long, involved, emotional letters. I'm well aware of people's weaknesses, including mine, and examples of failure. And I hope other men in the church would be cautious as well. But I also hope they and I would see you as sisters, for whom they are concerned, whom they see as a human being and not as a logistical problem, for whom your standing being just as high as anyone else's in the church and your spiritual well-being being just as crucial as that of any brother or father in the faith. Paraclete younger women as sisters in all purity. Well, may we apply these lessons to each of our family relationships in the household of God. Instead of harsh rebukes that are judgmental, proud, counterproductive, out of place within the family of God where we're supposed to wash each other's feet and call each other brother and father and sister and mother, instead let us be paracletes. Yes, starting with a pastor, but all of us, let us deal with one another as family members, seeking their good, acknowledging the different relationships between us, yes, but with all humility, with concern for one another's faith and holiness. Yes, let us deal with each other as family members because that is what we are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for making us part of your household. Thank you for calling us to be family members here. Lord, help us to act like it. Help us to express it in our unity, in our priorities, the way we treat one another, and the way we pursue each other's genuine spiritual good. Give us boldness, tenderness, and purity in our relationships. For Jesus' sake, amen.